In Ezekiel chapter 2, we have this interesting account that begins with Ezekiel lying flat on his face. And we know that from chapter 1. And so in order for us to properly understand what's going on in Ezekiel 2, we're going to have to go back to chapter 1 of Ezekiel and just get the background of what's happened so far. And in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." So right away we get time references. And the first thing is, it says it came to pass in the 30th year. And immediately we have to ask the question, the 30th year from what? What happened 30 years previously? Why is God keeping track of time in this way? We understand the reference to King Jehoiakim's captivity. It was the fifth year since he had been taken captive, the king of Judah. So we know exactly when Ezekiel is writing to us. He's writing in 593 B.C. because King Jehoiachin was taken captive in 598 B.C. So we also can know what year that 30th year would be. If you go back from 593 B.C., we would have to count 593. It would be inclusive in our reckoning as we go back 30 years. We would come to the year 622 B.C. And in 622 B.C., an interesting event did take place. King Josiah was on the throne, and he was the last good king of Judah. And there was a discovery made in his 18th year. And we can see that in 2 Kings in chapter 22. And in verse 3, It tells us it is the 18th year of Josiah. "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord." So they were sent to the house of the Lord, and they made a discovery. In verse 8, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." So that was the year 622 B.C. 30 years later, we find Ezekiel by the river of Chebar, and God's still keeping track of time from that moment where they found the book in the house of the Lord, because that's the only other significant event that happened 30 years earlier. And I don't know all the reasons for that, but we do know that that's what the reference is. And also, it could also be connected to that great Passover that King Josiah kept. Because once they found the book of the Lord, well, then they realized that they were subject to God's wrath for all their high places, for all their failures to obey God. And so Josiah, if you remember, ordered that a Passover feast be observed that was unlike any that Israel had ever kept previously. It was the most faithful observance of the Passover that the history of Judah had ever experienced. And so this was a major, major event when they found that book of the Lord. And for some reason, God is keeping track of time going back to that day. And so it's the 30th year, but now time has moved on, and Josiah died in 609 B.C., and his sons took the throne, and they were evil kings. And so God has begun the judgment process with the Babylonians. And the king Jehoiachin has already been taken captive 5 years earlier. It's a terrible time where Ezekiel, who was a priest, is with the captives by the river Chebar. He's dwelling with the captives And the river Chebar would be a river in or certainly under the reign of the Babylonian government because they're captives taken by Babylon. And this is a Babylonian river. If we turn back to Psalm 137, we have an interesting psalm that relates to Ezekiel 1 as Ezekiel is with the captives by the river. In verse 1 of Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing to the Lord? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" There's the exact picture of Ezekiel as he's by the river with the captives, as it says in this Psalms, in Psalm 137, they were captives of Babylon, and the Babylonians required a song of them, and they hung up their harps. They hung up their harps on the willows, and they said, "How can we sing a song, one of the Lord's song in a strange land?" They could not play on the harp. They could not sing a song while they dwelt in Babylon. And that's because Babylon is picturing the church that has gone apostate and has come under the judgment of God. And to sing a song, to sing one of the Lord's song, has to do with spreading the gospel, with bringing the word of God, to play upon a harp. It means this the exact same thing. When you play upon a harp, it's related to prophesying. In 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, it says that I prophesied upon the harp, where the command was given that they should prophesy upon the harp. Remember King David? Remember before he slew Goliath, he was brought before King Saul. And Saul had an evil spirit that came upon him. What did David do to drive away the evil spirit? He played upon the harp. And as he played upon the harp, the evil spirit left Saul and he was refreshed. He was refreshed. Well, what is that talking about? To play upon the harp has to do with bringing the true gospel. King Saul is a picture of the corporate church. The evil spirit is Satan's assault against the church. And he does prevail during the church age for a period of time. But then David, who is a representation of Christ, plays upon the harp. The true gospel is prophesied, which drives away the evil spirit. Satan does not take control of the churches and congregations at that time. There's still the faithful proclamation of the word of God. But then the evil spirit would return. This was the case all throughout the church age, as Saul's a picture of the corporate body. And then we see at the end that David finally leaves Saul and he goes to flee into the land of the Philistines. He comes out of Israel completely. And what happens? The evil spirits entirely take over Saul and his reign and his kingdom. And you can see that as he ends up at the Witch of Endor. And again, that does relate to God's judgment on the church. And actually in Revelation 18, it speaks about Babylon, God says that the sound of a harp will no longer be heard in her because he is judging Babylon, where there will be no more prophesying from the harp, at least from David, who is a picture of Christ. Christ will not be bringing the gospel. He'll be not be blessing his word in Babylon. You cannot bring the gospel while you're in Babylon. How can we sing the Lord's song while we dwell in a strange land? And that's why God calls his people out of Babylon. And in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel is there with the captives by the river. And so right away we know that this is a picture of God who is judging his people. He is judging the church. And then we see in verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and then it goes on to describe them. They had four faces and four wings and so on. And so Ezekiel sees this vision of God. The heavens are open. He sees the vision of God, and he sees this creature. It's described as four living creatures, and it was a shocking sight for him to see this thing. And you know, we don't have to get carried away. And as we read this account in Ezekiel 1, or if we went to Ezekiel 10, it does speak about wheels and it talks about wings. And some people have looked at these historical accounts and this description, and they've thought it was related to helicopters or something like that. We don't have to get carried away with that kind of idea. It's really just a representation of God Himself. God is revealing Himself. He's coming in the form of these four living creatures. That God has come in all kinds of forms in the Old Testament. He came as the captain of the host of the Lord to Joshua. He came in the person of three angels to Sodom. That was the Lord who showed Himself as those three angels. So God reveals Himself in many different ways. And it's all to teach us about Himself, just like the names of God give us instruction concerning the person of God. And so here He is revealed as four living creatures. And actually in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, remember the four beasts that are before the throne? The four beasts in Revelation 4, and they're found several times mentioned in the book of Revelation. Well, that is one and the same as these four living creatures. The word beast is a poor translation. It's not the same word, for instance, as in Revelation 13, where the beast comes up out of the earth or out of the sea. It's not the same word. The word that is translated as the four beasts is a word that's related to life. So it should be translated, or be better translated, as the four living things, as those four beasts are found in Revelation. And that's because it's the same picture that Ezekiel is seeing of these four living creatures. And this is God making an appearance to Ezekiel, and definitely making an impression upon him, where we see in the end of chapter 1, in verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So that tells us right there what those four living creatures were representing, who they were a picture of. The glory of the Lord. And actually, they're a representation of the Lord coming as judge. Because the four living creatures are, if you turn to Ezekiel 10 and verse 20, it's another chapter dealing with them. And here it says, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. So the four living creatures, or the four beasts in Revelation, are the cherubims. And the cherubims are related to God as judge. In the Garden of Eden, remember, after Adam and Eve had sinned, the cherubims were stationed outside of the tree of life with the flaming sword so that no one could enter into and eat of the tree of life unless they first went past the cherubims, unless they first experienced the wrath of God, which was typified by that flaming sword. The cherubims are stationed inside the Holy of Holies, where the high priest once in a year would come in with the sacrificial blood of the animal and sprinkle it upon the high seat, as the cherubims would look down as they were positioned above the Holy of Holies. It's related to God as the judge. And And so God is revealing Himself to Ezekiel as the judge who is seated upon His throne, and Ezekiel is seeing the glory of God as He is coming in judgment. Now, it's not the end time judgment, but it's the judgment upon the corporate church. And that's why in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when He spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard Him that spake unto me." So Ezekiel was prostrate. He was laying down, probably covering his face, just similar to Isaiah in chapter 6 when he had that vision of God, the seraphims, and as he saw the Lord high and lofty and seated upon His throne, and he hid his face. This is the reaction of man who gets even a glimpse of the glory of God. And now he's told to stand upon His feet. "Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." Now, Ezekiel is called Son of Man. And Son of Man, it was also a title for Christ, as He was called the Son of Man. And in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a picture of Christ in some places, but he's also a picture of the body of Christ. And here, as we're going to see, he is representing the body of Christ, the true believers. And it says, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet." Now, that's an interesting command that God gives. And it's found in a couple of other places in the Bible. In Acts 26 is one. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 13. And this is the Apostle Paul who's recounting his salvation experience. And he says in verse 13 of Acts 26, "At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them which are justified by faith that is in me." So here, Paul is commanded to stand upon his feet. And this has to do with his being commissioned to go forth to the Gentiles, that he would be an ambassador to the Gentiles. He would be the one that God sent to the world. And so it says that he would delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, whom now I send thee. Now that's the same thing we read in Ezekiel. I believe in Ezekiel 2, verse 3, if you turn back there just for a second, said in verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel." And then it goes on to speak about them as being a rebellious nation, a rebellious house. So the Apostle Paul is blinded by that heavenly vision, by God as he shows himself to Paul, and God commands him to stand upon his feet, which is language that has to do with being commissioned in sending forth the gospel to the world. Paul would be the one who God would use in a great way to get the gospel out to the Gentiles. And so this language of standing upon the feet is related to carrying forth the Word of God, just as we see with Ezekiel. You're going to receive the Word from my mouth, God is saying, and I'm going to send you into the world in Paul's case, but with Ezekiel we see he's being sent to Israel. He's being sent to his fellow Jews. So to stand upon the feet has that understanding involved. Also, one other thing we know from the Apostle Paul, in order for him to carry out this commission, in order for him to fulfill Christ's command to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he would have to leave Judaism. He would have to leave the Old Testament system of worship. And he did over time. He did come out of the nation of Israel's system of worship, and he became part of the forming New Testament church. And this was also part of this command to stand upon your feet. In order for him to be obedient to that command, he would have to leave the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. Now in Revelation chapter 11, we were very familiar with this, and we read about the two witnesses in verse 3 of Revelation 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And the two witnesses are a picture that God uses to represent the gospel that's going forth by the true believers in the churches and congregations. And then in verse 7 of Revelation 11, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, if we're going to understand this, where do we start? If we want to understand Revelation 11, if we want to know what God is talking about as He's speaking about two witnesses that have been slain and they're lying dead in the street, and then it says after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God enters into them and they stood upon their feet. How do we understand that? Do we just we turn to commentaries and to what the church has said about this in history, or do we just get by ourselves and think real hard in order to come to understanding? Do we try to decipher it by our own reasoning? No, the way that God has given to understand any part of His Word is to compare that verse or passage or whatever we're looking at with other parts of His Word, to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so we look for similar words, we look for similar ideas. Okay, if we look for the Spirit of life entering into someone and then them standing upon their feet, where are we going to go? Where are we going to turn? Because if we could find another place in the Bible where the Spirit of God enters into someone who was laying down, and then they're commanded to stand upon their feet, that would relate very much to what we're reading in Revelation 11, and it would not be so mysterious anymore. It would give us an inkling, a very good idea of what God is talking about, because as we look at it, we don't have a clue.
We don't have a clue.
And so we search and we see, well, the Apostle Paul stood upon his feet. And it meant he was sent forth with the gospel. And then we think, well, Ezekiel was prostrate. He was face down on the ground. And he stood upon his feet. He was commanded. But further, more than that, look at Ezekiel 2. Look at Ezekiel 2 and verse 2, after he's commanded to stand upon his feet, and the Spirit entered into me. So not only is he commanded to stand upon his feet, but also God's Spirit enters into him. Isn't that exactly what Revelation 11 verse 11 said? Let me read it again. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. It's the exact same thing. It's identical. And so, is God relating these verses? Is He relating these passages? Does He want us to turn back to Ezekiel 2? And Lord willing, next week, we're going to go further into Ezekiel 2, where Ezekiel is commanded to eat that book. Remember that? He's commanded to eat the book, and it's in his mouth sweet as honey, but in his belly it's bitter. You know, that's the language of Revelation 10. That's the language of Revelation 10 in verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Compare that to Ezekiel 2 in the last couple of verses. It's almost identical. So definitely, Revelation 10 concludes, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then it goes into Revelation 11 in description of the two witnesses, where we find they're lying dead in the street, and God commands them to stand upon their feet, and the Spirit of life enters into them, exactly as Ezekiel 2 begins in verse 1. So God is relating these passages very much as He is giving us similar words and similar ideas. He wants us to see that this is what is in view as Ezekiel is commanded to stand upon his feet. This is what is in view when the two witnesses stand upon their feet. Where did they go after they stood upon their feet? They went forth. Where did the two witnesses go after 3.5 days? During the time of the great tribulation, where do they go? They go forth. I will send thee, Son of Man, unto a rebellious house. I will send thee to a rebellious nation. You will speak the words at my mouth to them. And what is that? That they are a rebellious house. That they are under the judgment of God. This is what the Bible is teaching. This is what God is saying in His Word. This is the understanding we can come to if we let the Bible be its own interpreter, and we let the Bible, God, define His own terms. Then we see that this is what is in view with this language of standing upon their feet. You know, this is found in another place, in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, remember the Valley of Dry Bones. And let's see. I would like to read the whole thing, but for time's sake, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. And the breath is just like the Spirit. It's the same thing as the Spirit of God, the breath of God. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. We have the same two ingredients again. The Spirit enters into them, and they stand up upon their feet. Except this time, it's related to an exceedingly great army. And how can that fit in with the Great Tribulation? How can that fit in when the two witnesses stand upon their feet? It's during the midst of the Great Tribulation, after Satan has been loosed. How can God save many that are in this valley of dry bones? How can God save an exceedingly great army at the time of Great Tribulation, after Satan has been loosed, after he has been freed to come against the churches and congregations? Well, the way he can do it is because God is calling his people out of the church to minister the gospel to the world from the vantage point of being outside of the churches and congregations of the world. And we can know that because in verse 9 of Ezekiel 37, God is commanding the four winds to prophesy. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Why the reference to four winds? And you know, this is how we have to look at the Bible and study the Bible. Nothing is just there. Nothing is just there as filler. Nothing is just there as added information to help it read better. But really, that's the only point it serves. God doesn't write the Bible that way. Everything has a reason for being there that's related to the gospel. And so God says to the four winds, He wants the prophecy to come from the four winds. He wants the Spirit of God to come from the four winds to breathe upon the slain. And what can the four winds represent? In Zechariah 2, we read in verses 6 and 7, and Zechariah 2 is a chapter dealing with God's judgment on the church. It says in verse 6, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord." Who comes out of the north? Who's in the land of the north against Jerusalem? Babylon. Read Jeremiah 1. They come out of the north. "Flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord." Now let's look at verse 7, because it's really repeating the same truth as verse 6. And it'll help us to understand what verse 6 is saying. "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." What's another way we could restate that? How could we say that in a different way? "Come out of her, my people." Like Revelation 18, verse 4. "Because you're dwelling in Babylon, come out of her, my people." And here it's just said, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." It's the exact same command. Come out of Babylon. And so as the people of God come out of the church, which is typified by Babylon, the picture is that they're spread abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Because, well, number four has to do with universality, and it's a worldwide event that's taken place as God is judging the church in every country of the world and every city. And also, as believers are coming out, they're coming out on the four corners of the earth. They're scattered to the four winds. And Ezekiel is picking up on that idea. And God is commanding the prophecy to come from the direction of the four winds. The four winds of the earth. Breathe upon the slain. You've come out of Babylon. You've delivered thyself. You're outside of the church, whether you're meeting in a house or by yourself or with another family or in a fellowship. Whatever way, as long as it's not meeting in churches any longer. And so now you're to bring the gospel. See, the main thing we can understand from all these things is that God has commissioned us. He has commissioned us. We're not to come out of the church to lounge around. We're not to come out of the church to to get some sun and a nice tan. We're not to waste our time with the world because we don't have anything to do with the church. And the churches, they were the ones that were commissioned by God to bring the gospel to the world. And now we're not a part of that anymore. See, God has taken away their commission, but He has commissioned us. He's commissioned each individual believer to bring the gospel forth to the world. And that's what it means to stand upon your feet. Paul was to stand upon his feet and go to the Gentiles. Ezekiel was to stand upon his feet and carry the message to Israel. We're to do both. We're to do both. We send the message of the gospel to the world, and we also warn those that are in the churches that God is bringing the judgment of God is upon them already. And so we are to be busy, we are to be active in bringing the gospel to the world with our time and our money. And this is what God is saying. We are spread abroad as the four winds of the heaven. You know, it's interesting, in Matthew 24, and some of these things I know you've heard before, but we have to keep in mind that there may be people that might hear through a CD or something that have not heard these things before, and so I want to repeat them. In Matthew 24, which is the chapter dealing with the Great Tribulation, the end of the world, we read in verse 31, "And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds." Why the four winds? Just a figure of speech? Just, no, God just threw it out there, the four winds. Well, because where are the elect going to be found? In Babylon? In the church? They won't be there. They're not going to be found there. Because God, in Zechariah 2, said, "Deliver thyself, O daughter of Zion, or O Zion that's dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. Deliver thyself, come out of the church." And so the elect of God will be obedient, and they will come out of all the churches of the world, wherever that might be. And when Christ returns, and He's seeking His elect, He's going to gather together the wheat and bring it into the barn. And He's going to look in the four winds. He's not going to look in the church, because what's in the church? The tares. The tares have been gathered together and bundled together for burning. And so that is the location that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look for His people. He's going to look outside of the corporate body. Now, finally, let's just go to one other very significant place where we read about a great multitude, like in Ezekiel 37. Remember, exceedingly great armies stood upon their feet. But we also find the four winds in view. And that's in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, it says in verse 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Then it goes on to name 12,000 from all the tribes of Israel are sealed, totaling 144,000. And the 144,000 are called in Revelation 14 the first fruits, because they are those that are saved during the New Testament church age. Well, if we look at the language closely, once the servants of God have been sealed, once the 144,000 have been sealed, then the judgment of God will come from the vantage point of the four winds. And that's because it's beginning the Great Tribulation time. Then the four winds will blow, in other words, after the 144,000 are sealed. That's when the four winds will blow. That's when God is going to say to, or that's what Ezekiel 37 is looking at, that period in time where God is speaking to the four winds to bring, to declare His word, to prophesy, so that the breath enters into the valley of dry bones and that exceedingly great army stands upon their feet. And we know it's related because there we have the four winds not blowing until the 144,000 are sealed. And then in verse 9, after they're sealed, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." What was Ezekiel? Remember, and the going back to that little book in Revelation 10, where you eat it and it's sweet as honey in your mouth, but bitter in your stomach. And then the last verse of Revelation 10 said, "Thou must prophesy again to the nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues." See, God is tying all these things together. And it says that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Daniel 12:10. Many shall be purified and made white in that time. And remember that verse dealing with the great tribulation, the great multitude. And well, let me just finish out in verse 10. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts," that's the four living creatures, "and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see, there is that great army that will stand upon their feet. And there's really no question about it as we tie these verses together, as we let God teach us through His Word that God's plan is first the two witnesses stand upon their feet and they bring the gospel to the world. And as a result, an exceedingly great host, a number that no man can number, a great multitude will become saved and they likewise will stand upon their feet. And so at the moment when someone's saved, they're given the same commission as the one who brought them the gospel, where they are now commanded to go into all the world with the gospel. And so we're very encouraged that this is what God's plan is during this second half of the Great Tribulation, that He does intend to save a great multitude, which finally will be the whole house of Israel, as verse 11 of Ezekiel 37 says. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." See, it's the grand conclusion of God's salvation plan. It's the fullness of the Gentiles, as it says in Romans, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. This is when God will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, and so all Israel will be saved, and the whole house of Israel will become saved very shortly. Let's pray.